And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. If you need a copy of God's Word, you'll find it in the pew rack there in front of you. And you can turn, if you have one of the church's Bibles, to page 914, where we will continue to read the account of what Jesus did after his ascension by the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostles who were serving there in Jerusalem. So this is, again, just in the months that follow there after Jesus' resurrection. You'll notice as we read this passage that there's a problem that comes up. We've seen several problems through the course of events. First of all, there were persecution that came, and also deceit within. So there was persecution from outside the church, from the leaders there in Jerusalem, and there were also liars like Ananias and Sapphira that were seen to appear within the church, and the Lord dealt with those. And today we see in this account that there is a division that comes through disorganization that was occurring in the church as it continued to grow. So we're going to read these first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you that you love your church and that you speak your word as of first priority to your people. And we pray that you would speak to us as a first priority today, that you would teach us how it is that we are to understand you, what it is that we're to believe, and what you've done for us. And then we pray, too, that you'd show us what our hands are to do according to your word as well, so that we would be a people who minister to soul and body alike. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus ends this reading of God's word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember from reading Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form, and it was void. And so what did the Lord do? He brought great organization to creation. He separated the light from the darkness, first of all. He separated the waters above and the waters below as he created the atmosphere. And then on the third day, he separated the land from the sea, and he caused the vegetation to spring up. On the fourth day, he set the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then on the fifth day, he created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And on the sixth day, of course, he created all of the wild beasts to fill the earth, and he created man as the crown of his creation. And we've just sung about that in Psalm 8 as well. Here, God gives great attention to the detail that he has created, and he did it for a particular purpose. He did it in order to create, ultimately, a habitat for humanity that would be made in his image so that people might have fellowship with the living God. Our God is a God of order, a God of beauty, and a God of excellence. And he creates these things for his people as well. And you know, of course, that sin has entered the world and it has brought death and disintegration. And when you think about disintegration, you think about things rotting and you get a picture of some of the results of the fall in, in life. You look at things like an orange, and one of the things that causes an orange to be what we would call fresh is we understand that there are cell walls that keep the juices in the right places. So when you open an orange, you've got all those little packets of juice. When those walls begin to break down and the organization disintegrates, what you have is a rotten orange. The same thing with a slab of meat, juicy, tender, and so forth, wonderful to eat. But when all the cell walls start to break down and it disintegrates into mush, you have something that is sickening and perhaps even filled with disease and deadly. And we know that it's not simply in the created world that we see the effect of disintegration, but we see this happening in relationships as well. And sometimes it happens as a result of good things happening, which was what was happening here in Jerusalem. There were disciples that were being added to the number. And if you've ever been part of a growing family, you know that as more children are added, there is more stuff that goes in the house. And as more stuff goes in the garage, and as the seasons pass, you know that there are bicycles, and there are balls, and there's camping equipment, and there's equipment for the winter, and there are all of these boots, and everybody's growing, and you really don't know what size anybody is. But when things are not well organized, you get this wonderful fresh snowfall that's supposed to be a time of delight for everyone to go out and play in the snow. And mom and dad are digging through all of the stuff in the garage, and you find the boots for the first child and the second child and the outfit for the third child. And finally, you get to the fourth child, and all of a sudden you realize Johnny is missing one boot. And the other three are out playing in the snow and having a wonderful time. And what's supposed to be a time of delight has turned into a time of utter crisis for poor little Johnny. He has been neglected. He is the one who is sitting there with only one boot on, and the tears begin to stream from his eyes. And it's the sort of thing that he will remember for years to come, the way he was cut off from the rest of his siblings. It's a crisis, and we know it. And probably a lot of you can remember that sort of thing from your own youth. What we see here is a picture in these first seven verses of the organization that Jesus loves to have for his church. And what he wants you to have, as you would read this passage, is a similar love for the organization that he has designed for his church, which serves an even greater purpose, which we'll see. The Lord wants to condition our hearts here. He wants to continue to do this work, to have priorities as he has priorities. And we see that in the organization and the structure that he provides for his people. So we ask the question, well, how does he provide this? And in these seven verses, there are six different aspects of this organization that I want you to see. And it starts, first of all, with a problem. And you see the problem that's before us here is that in these days when the disciples are increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arises against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had been scattered. These are likely the ones who are coming back that are there at the day of Pentecost that Peter's preaching to from different parts of the Roman Empire, and they had very much felt the influence of Alexander the Great, who had conquered the known world and had brought all kinds of Greek influence into the lives of people. And so the Jewish people had scattered for economic reasons, among perhaps many other reasons, and they didn't have Hebrew as their primary language. They were Greeks. They spoke the Greek language. They had imbibed a lot of the Greek culture. But it was also well known that for many of these, they would retire to the Jerusalem area. Jerusalem in some ways looked a little bit like modern Florida for us. This is where the old people went. Why did they go there? Well, presumably a lot of them wanted to be buried near the holy city out of a sense of their own devotion. And these people were opposed to the Hebrew-speaking, or Aramaic would be the dialect in all likelihood, the Hebrew-speaking people. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was definitely not in the Hellenist crowd, you understand. He was one who would count himself as a true blue Hebrew, and these were the ones who were more prominent there in the area of Jerusalem. And so what we have in this problem is really a cross-cultural problem. They're all Jews, basically everyone that we've seen converted so far in these stories in the book of Acts would be Jews. But there is a cultural distinction in terms of the language that they speak, the experiences that they've had, and there was a bit of a class warfare that was going on here in this particular episode. And we know that these kinds of things happen in our day as well. You can think about it in terms of our own American culture, as has been reflected and drawn out in the last few elections even. Maybe you read the book Hillbilly Elegy, and it describes the fact that people can have the same skin color and on the outside appear to come very much from the same culture. But as you look at the economic progress and disparity that has developed over time between regions of the country, you can have people who look a lot alike, but who have very different experiences. And as a church, we can experience this too. People come in the door and we think maybe they look a lot like we look. And we expect that they should know how to behave as we behave. They should speak the same language that we speak. But we should understand that everyone's dealing with their own struggle, their own battle. They're coming from their own background. And they don't always see the world the way that we see the world. Sometimes it's easier for us to look at people who look very different than we look and be much more understanding of them than we are of people who look something more similarly to ourselves. And so we as the people of God need to be careful and recognize that the things that were happening here can happen not only in our assembly, but also in our own hearts. Misunderstandings develop. Hurt feelings come. Attitudes begin to arise when something doesn't go the way we think it should go. There was a real problem here, and this real problem was that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, or the word distribution there is the same word for deacon, the daily deaconing, the serving of these widows. They had probably been either kicked out of the temple distribution system, or they had willingly removed themselves as they were finding themselves united to Jesus and to each other. And as often happens, blood runs thicker than water, and the people who were involved in the distribution were helping their own aunts out, these ladies that were near to them in terms of the language that they spoke. But these Hellenists said, but Aunt Helen over here, our aunt, is not getting anything. And not only were feelings hurt, stomachs were hurting. What we have here is a complaint that arises because, as we would be able to say in our own language, these women were hangry. They were starving. And what happens when we get to the point of being starving? Well, we really get upset with other people. Our temper is short. You know this in your own experience, and you know this in dealing with your children and other people who are around you. Our temper is not what it should be when we are needing food and we are needing basic nourishment. And what can end up happening in a church is not only do we have little problems that pop up, but then there is a growing perception and perhaps even reality that we don't agree with what the Lord says about widows in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, that he loves them because we don't love those same widows the way we ought. And so there ends up being division between the people of God, often unintended, but very ugly and unhelpful nevertheless. These kinds of things sometimes happen, as we've noted, unintentionally, but friendships are strained and problems develop. And what we see is Satan trying to drive a wedge between the people of God, even in matters of food and drink. And it is a sad, sad thing when this occurs among the people of God. And so as you look at this account, you can understand that though things turn out happy in the end, things were on the razor's edge. There was no telling how things would really go here, given how people were feeling and the experiences they were having. And so not only do we see that there was a problem that was here for the people of God, but secondly, we see that there was a proposal that was brought forth. A problem, first of all, and then a proposal that draws our eyes ultimately to what Jesus is doing for his church. And you see this proposal as it begins here in verse 2 and goes through verse 4, but you see the heart of the proposal in verse 3. The 12 summons the whole number, and they say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." The apostles were very capable men. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Take a look back there, if you will. It says that there was not a needy person among the people of God, for as many of them were owners of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This passage is not teaching us that it's okay for the apostles or elders to be incompetent people who are not able to give attention to daily distribution. There are too many people who are in ministry today that we might say are in the business of saving souls, but couldn't run a business to save their soul. Now, don't take that too literally, but you get the picture, right? Sometimes the church can look at a passage like this and say, oh, well, what we need is deacons who do administrative work and are capable in those kinds of things, and the elders can be really spiritually minded people, but virtually incompetent when it comes to problem solving. The answer to this is no, absolutely not. People who have the perspective that deacons are sort of necessary to be a counterbalance to the elders or to sort of keep the elders in check have the wrong sort of idea. If you think you need deacons to balance out your elders and sort of keep them in check, what you need is not new deacons or better deacons. What you need is new and better elders. This passage, in one sense, is predominantly about the appointment of deacons for the first time, but in a fuller sense, we almost might say that it's more about the leadership of the elders in this particular crisis. They rise up, they acknowledge the problem, and they find a solution. We'll look at their priorities more in a moment here, but notice that the elders, the shepherds of God's people, must be the sort of men who can identify the problem that is at hand for the good of the people, because this is what Jesus does. Jesus sees the needs of his people, and he rises up to meet those needs. And this is what he has appointed his elders to do, to bring forth a proposal like this. And in this proposal, as the Spirit is leading them, they are leading to the appointment of deacons. Now, in this passage, we don't see the word deacon used as such in a technical way, but the underlying word for servant or deacon is used in multiple ways. Notice here at the end of verse 1, as I've already said, it's the daily deaconing, quite literally. And the apostles in verse 2 say it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to deacon tables. And then they say in verse 4 that our responsibility will be to devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the serving of the word. So what we have here in the whole picture is the appointment of deacons for the first time, though the term is not used of these men specifically. But this is the proposal. They call on the assembly to choose from among themselves 7 men of good repute. Now I want you to notice here what the elders didn't do. They didn't listen to the specific language and say, look at verse 1. There's a complaint being brought by the people. And that complaint that is set forth there, that word, is the same word that is used in Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, where it speaks of the people of Israel grumbling against the people of Israel. It was possible that the apostles could have said, How about a good sermon on Numbers chapter 14 at this point? We'll teach these people not to grumble anymore. They could have responded in any number of ways like that, but they didn't. Led by Jesus, they had a heart of compassion, and they said, what we need is we need to be able to delegate these responsibilities to other people who will be able to support the work of the elders, who will see what the Lord Jesus is doing in proclaiming his word to people. But there are physical needs that need to be taken care of. There are these administrative matters that need to be attended to. And so we need to see other people raised up to do this. And so what are the qualifications that are set forward then as part of this proposal? Well, they call for seven men. We don't know exactly why seven, but they become known as the seven there in the book of Acts. But here are the requirements. They are to be men who are of good repute. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those two things. They're to be of good repute. They've got to have a good reputation, people that you trust, and they must be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. They have to attend to these tasks, understand that this is a spiritual work that they are about. These have to be people who are going before the Lord, repenting of their sin, pleading that the Lord would fill them with His Spirit so that they would be able to minister. And with that, then, they also have to have wisdom. There are people who exist in the world who are full of the Holy Spirit. And they may be very sweet people, but they're not necessarily full of wisdom. And that's not to put them down, but it's just that they don't have these same gifts of wisdom that are necessary to fulfill the kind of task that is before us. These are the responsibilities of the deacons. And what they're going to do, these who have this gift, is they're going to provide for the serving of the tables. They're going to organize the work of ministering to the poor here. They're going to give attention to these matters that Jesus Himself loves. Now, we need to be careful as we think about a proposal like this, because we need to understand that the apostles are not setting up a competing religion, if you will. They're not saying organization and good order should be a god to you. You can go to a place like IKEA, a store that's well known for its organization. Everything will be in its place. And you can look at all of that and you can find it useful, and you can take certain products that they might have back to your home and put them to use so that your life is more orderly and more structured. Or you could say, I think maybe my house should look exactly like the things in that store. And you try to bring it home and you try to set up your home in such a way so that organization becomes the ultimate end rather than the things that are supposed to be accomplished through that organization. You understand the difference, don't you? The Proverbs tell us that where no oxen are, the manger is clean. You can set up the pens in your barn beautifully. You can set up all the machinery in your factory to operate perfectly. But if you don't produce any product, then people would laugh at you. And they should laugh at you. And sometimes we can find organization and neatness becoming a god unto itself in our hearts. That's not what is being attempted here. The deacons are to take up the work of serving the tables so that these bellies are filled. And so that, as we can see, the Spirit of Christ will continue to minister in the hearts of people. So as we think about this proposal, it's a good thing for us to think about the need for this sort of proposal in the church. And as a congregation, we have many good deacons, but it's obvious that we will need more in coming months and years. And so the elders are called to take the lead in calling for more deacons at the appropriate time. The household of God must be well ordered if we're going to serve one another well, and we're going to see Jesus ministering to the needs of people. But the principle carries down into our own lives as well. If life is disorganized for you, you're not going to be equipped to serve the Lord well. People who don't create margin in their lives because their schedules are so full and so disorderly are not the ones who can step up and serve their brothers and sisters in a particular point of need. If our houses are in such a condition that we can't perform hospitality as those needs arise suddenly, then we're not using the organizational abilities that the Lord gives us to make ourselves equipped and ready to serve the Lord. Again, we don't want to idolize these things, but we need to understand, as the Lord understands, that well-ordered lives reflect His creation, and they then create an environment, a habitat for humanity, where people can grow in their fellowship with the living God. That is the end goal that the Lord has in all of these things. And so, to the extent that this sort of orderly life helps to accomplish those ends, we should love these things as Jesus loves these things. So it's worth stopping to ask, do you love these things in your life in an appropriate way? And is that borne out in the way your time is scheduled, in the way you keep your relationships, in the way that you keep your home or your place of work? And is it all done with a heart of being ready as a good soldier of Jesus Christ to serve him however he would call you to serve? Not everyone's life is going to look the same. Some people do have the particular spiritual gift of administration and are called to serve in the church, but we're all called to be servants of the Lord who lead orderly lives so that at a moment's notice, we're ready to serve the Lord however he would call us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. It's not a human work that we do to somehow be ready to do spiritual work. This is spiritual work because we're called to be like these were, full of the Holy Spirit. This is the proposal that's set before them. But notice that it's wrapped in verses 2 and 4 with the priority that the apostles have. Look at verse 2. They say right out of the gate, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And then in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The disciples could do these physical works of serving tables and distributing the funds as there was need. And they did do that capably, but the church began to grow. So many people began to come in that they really stopped keeping a total number, as you see. At first, there were 3,000, then 5,000, and then the numbers sort of get lost on us as we go through the book. And similarly, it was just not possible for the apostles to do the work that they were commissioned to do and to meet all of these myriad of physical needs. And so they recognize that their priority has to be the preaching of the word, because they look at the life of Jesus and they recognize that, yes, Jesus did heal people. He ministered to physical needs because he's made us body and soul as part of his creation. But the created things are not the greatest essence. Everything's important, but there are some things that are more important than others. And that is leading souls who are separated from the Lord Jesus Christ to him through the work of Christ and nurturing them and causing them to grow. And the apostles, the elders knew this is our calling. And if we fail in this, we fail in the ultimate thing that the Lord has called us to do. And so they will devote themselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. The elders are called, you see, to organize and to lead the public prayer service, the worship service, to be involved in not only that public ministry as we saw in verse 42 of chapter 5, but also preaching from house to house, going to serve others in prayer, to lead others in prayer. I don't think that the sense here is so much that the preacher or the elders are people who are simply supposed to be on their knees in the prayer closet, performing a special sort of priestly role of prayer. Rather, what's in view here is that they're supposed to be organizing spiritual activity for the people of God, to lead all of the people forward, calling on the name of the Lord. And those things take work. It's not necessarily an easy thing even to organize a worship service. It's always surprising to me in a good way that when we have interns or when we have elders who take a new or a different part of the service, they'll often come and they'll say, now, wait a minute, I know I've been here for years and I know I've watched how we do this, but it's my turn to lead and I just can't remember what are we supposed to do exactly in terms of order. And it puts in a healthy way a sense on all of the elders and these interns to realize this takes time and it takes effort. Time is needed to study God's word if people are to be fed. And yes, organizational matters are important. Feeding hungry people is important. Doing works of mercy is incredibly important. Jesus loves all of those. But his greatest priority is for us to know that he himself has come as the word incarnate. And that because of the depth of separation that you face from God because of your sin, The only one who can bridge that divide between you and God is the Lord Jesus who has come. And how does he show you that? He shows you through his life and through the ministry of his word in your life. And he's appointed elders and preachers to care for your souls and for the souls of others. And so those who serve as elders need to be freed up to make sure that they are giving themselves to these kinds of priorities. So they say they will devote themselves to these things. And we've seen that language before. The people of God in chapter 2, verse 42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. And this is where I would say we need to understand that these verses are helpful not only in understanding what the elders are supposed to do, but what everyone is supposed to do. The elders are going to give themselves, are going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word, but even the disciples, all of the followers, are called to devote themselves to these things also. This is why we attend to the worship services where we have the privilege of meeting the Lord, calling on his name with his people as an assembly, and hearing from our good shepherd. And this is also why when we think about our personal lives, before we launch off into the day, organizing lots of administrative things as our greatest priority, what ought to be the priority for every child of God? It ought to be the Word of God and prayer. You can get your house as clean as you want. That won't draw you closer to the living God by itself. You can have the most ordered desk in your workplace or the most ordered section of your factory or your plant, wherever you happen to be, and it will be of no spiritual value to you unless you are first of all devoted to the Word of God and to prayer. Because what matters most is our relationship with the living God. So yeah, this is a matter for the leaders of the church, but it's a matter for the people of God, every single person. Is this your priority? Or are you caught up like Martha with all of the physical preparations of life? Those things matter, but just make sure that of first priority, you're giving yourself to the Word of God in prayer. That might not be first thing in the morning for you. You may be too groggy. Maybe you need to do other less significant things right then. But you make sure that as of primary importance in your life, as an individual, the Word of God and prayer. Heads of households, if you have priorities other than these things in your homes and you're not leading your family to the throne of grace every day, your priorities are wrong. And you're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the leading of the Holy Spirit is consistent with the Word of God. And so often in life, the good things can become more important than the best things. We give ourselves to education rather than the value of the church. We give ourselves to our work instead of to our own spiritual care or to the spiritual care of our families as of first importance. We can give ourselves to all kinds of other things which will be of no spiritual benefit unless our priority is on prayer and the ministry of the word. So this is the priority that's set before the people of God. The fourth thing we see, after identifying the problem and after secondly making this proposal with an emphasis on the right priorities, is that they pick. They pick these seven. And isn't it interesting that the people of God are called into this process of electing? This pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose these seven. First of all, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then all of these others. And you'll notice some names that we'll see in greater detail in coming chapters. The Lord's going to use this experience as deacons to raise up preachers of the Word of God as part of his plan here. And he's going to give us a greater picture of what he's doing. But they do choose these seven. The fascinating thing about the seven that are chosen is that they all have Greek names. These would have been people who were Hellenists. They knew the ones that were being neglected and overlooked. And so the congregation together strategically overcame their divisions in order to make sure that the needs of the hurting were met. What a beautiful picture this is of the heart that God's people have. And just as a little teaser, the last one in the list, we learn that he's a proselyte. He's someone who'd been a Gentile and he'd converted to Judaism. And here's just a masterpiece of narrative writing by Luke. he's giving us just a little foretaste of what's going to come and how God's going to bring many more proselytes into the church in coming chapters. So this chapter served to show us God's love for organization because God wants to do more in his church and in the world. And if you read carefully, you'll pick up on these little clues. That's just to sort of whet your appetite for what is to come. But the point here is the congregation acts. They choose. They designate these to be set aside to this particular work of administration. And then fifthly, in keeping with the P, we see the apostles putting them into office through ordination. Ordination's a better word, but it doesn't start with P, so they're put into office. They set these before the apostles, and the apostles pray. They lay their hands on them. This is reminiscent of what Moses did with Joshua. We see this same sort of thing happening as Paul writes about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. There's an official designation, a setting apart of these seven men to the task at hand. They're given authority through the hands of the apostles, ultimately coming from God to do the work that is before them. And it's really interesting, it doesn't tell us that they actually did the work. It assumes that we can understand that through the reading of this. And it assumes then that the problem is solved so that ultimately, sixthly, what do we see happen? We see progress in the kingdom of God. Notice the end result of all of this in verse 7. It's parallel to what's in verse 1, right? The days when the disciples were increasing in number, verse 1 tells us. And in verse 7, we see that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now notice here that the way the wording reads, it seems that there's an increasing depth of the word of God. It's not just that there were people being added, not just that more people were coming in, but the word of God was increasing, and we understand it increasing in the hearts of God's people. People were appreciating it more and more. They were loving it. It was soaking into them so that their differences were being overcome as their eyes were all lifted to Jesus. And they began to see the Lord Jesus increasing more and more as the word of God increased. What was it that John the Baptist said had to happen when he saw Jesus? He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what the church saw happen as a result of loving the organization and loving the structure that Jesus loves. We get these things right in life. We rejoice that they allow us then to have filled bellies, physical needs met, so that Jesus increases before our very eyes, so that we understand the depth and the fullness of what he has done in going to the cross and in rising on the third day, so that those who are guilty and burdened and oppressed might be released and they might be relieved. They might be set free from the tomb of their own guilt and shame. Jesus was increasing before the eyes of the people, and this was, of course, ministering to people on the outside, and they looked in and they said, "That's what I need." And it's not just that people looked in from the outside and said, you know, I need a more orderly life. If I just get the catalog that the Christians are putting out that shows how my living room and bedroom should be arranged and my schedule should look, it's not that they were seeing that. It was that they were seeing Jesus. He was being lifted up. And what is a certain special little note that Luke gives us here at the end of verse 7? A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests were the leaders of Israel that Jesus had so often criticized. You remember that he criticized them even in telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest is one of those that walks on by, doesn't care about the poor. This is one of the very jobs that the priests of the Old Testament were to do, was to be involved in caring for the poor. And when the apostles lead the saints forward to see deacons appointed, there was something attractive about all of this, even to the priests, who had so often been failing in their own work because of their own self-interest. But they look at the Jesus who had told such a parable about them, and they see what Jesus was doing in appointing these to care for the poor, and they were convicted. And they were drawn. And notice that it says here that they became obedient to the faith. It wasn't just a passing interest, but they became settled in their faith. And isn't this what we all want? Not just a sort of fleeting sense of, oh, I'm guilty before the Lord and I need Jesus and I should pray a certain prayer, but a sense that Jesus is raised up on high and he controls all of my life and it's all given to him because he's given everything of himself to me to begin with. And there's a settledness that comes over our souls, an obedience to the faith that characterizes every part of life. And as we engage in these kinds of things, as a church and as individuals, it may be that our garages are a little better organized so that when the snow falls this year, Johnny has happy memories of the first snowfall of the year. But you and I know that we're all longing for something far greater than that. What we're longing for is a sense of peace of conscience and soul that would overwhelm us in Jesus Christ, that would unite us, it would be attractive to the world around us, and that would cause all of us to see Jesus increase in our midst and ourselves decrease as we would pour ourselves out to serve others so that he's magnified more and more and more. Let's pray. Lord, we love the fact that you're a God who has created an orderly world. You're a God who has created this world to be indeed a habitat for your humanity. And you're promising, Lord, that in the end of all things, you will gather us into that eternal kingdom, into a perfectly ordered world. And we thank you that as you minister your word to us, you care even about these physical things in the present. And you design your church and your people to lead lives that would reflect that work of redemption that you're doing, so that our eyes would be lifted more and more to see the Savior who is the champion and the great worker of this redemptive activity. So Lord, would you work in our hearts to love the things that you love so that our eyes are lifted to you and that we would experience a deeper and more profound fellowship with you every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.